Good evening. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8. And we'll start with a moment of prayer as usual to give us each the opportunity to, first off, just thank God for His Word and for another day in His grace. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father and just lay that aside. If you have anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you during this time, please put that in God's hands so that we can all focus on His Word and that alone. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank You for the privilege and honor of having Your Word and being able to understand it by means of Your Spirit. We thank You for all Your tremendous gifts and that You have continually given them by means of Your grace, without strings attached, and they are ours forever. And we just ask, Father, that Your Spirit tonight would enlighten and guide us in Your Word so that we may grow more in grace and knowledge and understand who we are and have the courage and the faith to follow our Lord through all things. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, we asked the question, why do we love and serve and help and give and sacrifice of the life that we're called to walk and do, which is the life that is the way of Christ, that is the image of Christ. We ask why, and why should we do so? I mean, outside of the fact that it is a command, and, you know, for those of us who understand that we are God's slaves or slaves of Christ and He is our master, we really have no other choice but to obey. And if it takes until death and we go to heaven to figure that out, then it will certainly one day be a reality in every believer's life. But when we understand that God is going to take care of all His children, that they don't technically need us, and you do not need another believer, you depend upon God and God alone. So why do we do it? Well, we went to the source of love, which of course is God. Where we should go when we're thinking about how we should do anything, the Lord is our example. Not any person, no matter how good they are, how spiritual they are, how great they are. The one that we look to, the one we're commanded to fix our eyes on, is Him alone, Jesus Christ. So when we go to the source of God, we ask, why does God do it? Why does God love? Why is God the way that He is? Well, the answer is simple, because the Bible makes it very clear. When we ask that question, there is no other answer, that He does it because it is His essence to do so. He is good and always a doer of good, which according to Him is grace, mercy, sacrifice, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, all of it under the category of love, and that is because God is love. So I know, just from reading so much scripture, I know various passages where it says God is. I know the God is Spirit passage, God is love. And then I started to look into all the passages that say God is, and there's quite a few. So let's just take a sampling of those. There's many more than what I'm going to show you right now, but this shows us that God is, and what it says He is, He can be no different. And it's not like He chooses to be this way. And this is what he tells us. It's not like we figured this out about him. The only thing we can understand about God is through revelation, what he has told us about himself. And we do not have the option of changing that or judging that and saying whether, well, you know, we think that's good and that's not. He is the only one. Where everything else is created. Everything. Matter, the universe, every creature. God alone is the only self-existent one. And so when we look at God is, we start from the beginning, and these are the ones that are pertinent to his essence. In Deuteronomy 4:24, it says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Now if I'm looking at God, we start off with one that you are not allowed to do. Can you be a consuming fire? No. No, you cannot. You do not consume anyone or judge anyone. Is it okay for me to be jealous? No. I cannot be jealous of anything or anyone. I am 100% fulfilled in Christ. And it's not my job to be jealous, but God is. God is a jealous God. And so one aspect of God that we see that God is judgment. He is the only one who gets to judge, and we do not. So we learn something there by looking again at what God is. He is things that I can't be. And that's just great, actually. That's wonderful. I don't have to go around judging others. And I know people love doing this, and I guess we've all gone through periods in our lives where we love to judge others. But it's just a morbid streak that we have within us that as fallen creatures, we have this morbid streak of wanting to see people fall and fail and rejoicing over their failure. And we do not at all have the ability to judge anyone. As our Lord would say, just flat out, judge not, lest you be judged. It's a real relief knowing that I don't have to look around at everybody, evaluate who's doing what, figure out who's doing what, why they're doing it. I got nothing to do with that. That ball is not on my court. My Lord will take care of that. So do I have to be concerned about who's getting what or who's getting away with what or what they're doing or what they're even doing against me? I do not. The Lord is the one who fights for me. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of me. And it is the Lord who will judge eventually all. It's right soon after that, one that does truly apply to us, as all these will apply to us, ones that are outside of the judgment of God. In Deuteronomy 4:31, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God." The Lord your God is a compassionate God. Can he be anything else? Absolutely not. As we know, the Lord said to Joshua, which passage we've seen several times in Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now, is that true of all people? Well, technically, God is omnipresent, but is it true that God is going to go ahead and fight for all? Is God going to fight for those who reject him? Is God going to fight for the evil? Is he going to fight for those who are malicious or lawless? No, he is not. But for the one who follows him, God can be no different. And it's not like we're earning that. It's just that he does not have to discipline us. He's not going to lead us. You know, where God does lead, for us in the church age, being indwelt by the Spirit, we're always being led. But sometimes we're being led by discipline, led to turn around, to repent and change our hearts. But when we're following him, we're always led in the way of fruit, in the way of righteousness, in the way of good. And as he said to Joshua, which is not in this passage, he said to Joshua, "Do all that is in my law." He said, make sure that you do all that is in my law. And Joshua had that mindset. He had that attitude. We never, when we in studying him, we never saw him. You know, there were times where his faith seemed to waver, but heck, who hasn't? He was taken by God the way that God wanted him, and Joshua followed. And hence he was amazingly successful. The Lord was with him. And that's true for all of us. If I say, no matter what, I am going to follow the Lord into the unknown. We're going to see one of these come up again. I'm going to follow him to where I don't know what's going to be there. I don't know how bad the circumstances may be. I don't know how much suffering there will be. But one thing I know is that I'm going to follow him. And the promise is that God is going to be with you wherever you go. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9 says, for the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. Of course, he's speaking to Israel, who has in so much, almost, really, most of their history had gone away from him, had opposed God. Isaiah 1, 2, in the right beginning of his book, Isaiah says something amazing that where God, and I'm paraphrasing, God said, I have made you who you are. I have put you in the land that I have given you. And he says, an ox knows its master. And I can't remember the other farm animal he uses. It might be a donkey. But we'll stick with the ox. Now, how smart is an ox? Right? Not that smart. I would imagine. I've not talked to one, but they don't look too bright. An ox knows his master, but the Lord said of Israel, you don't know me. He said, an ox is doing better than you. It's amazing. Amazing that that could possibly be true. But yet the Lord says to the same people, if you return to me, and you know, not, without penance, he's not asking them to do anything, but simply return. Just change your heart and return to me. And he said, I will not turn my face from you. This is who our God is. Now, we're going to apply this to ourselves. I am called to be in the image of Christ. My thinking, my conduct, my way, my speech, my everything. And these things are what I'm called to be. Why does God do this? Because this is who He is, and this is who God has made me to be. In Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge. Again, I am not to judge, but I know that my Father will be able to. And therefore, it takes great relief, or gives great relief to me, as it takes the burden off of me of, you know, this nagging feeling to want to evaluate and judge everybody. Psalm 47:7, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. For God is the King of all the earth. I like how he says skillful psalm, because he's saying, well, you know, when you worship me and you sing to me, not that worship is singing, and I hate that analogy. Worship is how you think, and it will be expressed in singing, but it'll also be expressed in learning. It'll be expressed in doing. It'll be expressed in submitting completely to His will. That is worship. There's no such thing as, well, there is. There's a worship service, but that's not the only place where we worship. Anyway, it's not just any song. It's not just anything I say to Him. It's skillful. And where would I get the skill for such a thing? Through my understanding. My understanding of Him. He teaches me how to worship Him. And so, for God is the King of all the earth. And therefore, the richest guy in the world, a group of richest guys that everybody suspects is pulling the strings on the world. And when the Antichrist is on the earth, the beast, and he thinks that he's the King of the earth, he's not. No one is. Psalm 54:4. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. See, that's why, can I lose my salvation? No. Can I lose the gifts that he has given me? Absolutely not. Everything that he has given you, which is much, is yours forever, and there's no strings attached. It belongs to you. He's graciously given it to you. And so as David knows, the writer of this psalm, behold, God is my helper, the Lord is the sustainer of my soul. Psalm 56:9, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. Is there ever a time in a believer's life where God is against him? Never. Never. Divine discipline is for you, not against you. That my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. Can he, is this something he aspires to do, that he hopes to do, that he reaches for? No, it's something that he does because it is his essence. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is. Right? God is love. God is the strength of my heart. He is my portion. You know what it means, my portion? It means that because of him, you're fully content. I don't need a second portion. My portion is all I need. People, and Christians have been doing it, sadly, and I only say that because they shouldn't. I know there's problems in the church, and there always has been. There's weaknesses in the church, there always has been. But as believers, we should know better. I mean, all should. That, whether I am of a particular race that is being prejudiced against, I'm of a particular economic status that brings me a lot of trouble in life and problems, I'm of a certain health condition that brings me problems and difficulties and hindrances and limitations. I'm of a certain whatever. Whatever. People all over the world are complaining because they're a certain race, because they're a certain gender, because they're a certain religious affiliation, because they're this and because they're that, and they're all screaming for that they're victims. And that somebody needs to give them something. And somebody needs to make all their problems go away. I read today that one particular Hollywood person said because Trump is president, they're losing a lot of weight. And then another starlet said that because Trump is president, they're gaining a lot of weight. I guess, so therefore, the president causes eating disorders, I guess. I mean, you have no decisions in this whatsoever? And by the way, what if you were, let's say Vietnam in the late 50s, early 60s? How about in communist China during Mao Zedong's rule? Let's say you were Ukrainian in the time of Joseph Stalin. What if you were a Jew in a ghetto during the Nazi reign? People have no idea what suffering really is. Anyway, there I go in the soapbox again. God is my portion no matter what is in my life. He has fulfilled me. That is, can God do anything else? No. He fulfills those who believe in him. That's what he does. It's not like he chooses to fulfill one person and not another. So if a Christian feels unfulfilled, because the unbeliever is unfulfilled, hence the gospel is all around the world to tell them that they can be just simply through faith. But if a Christian feels unfulfilled, it's completely his fault. It's his own fault. Psalm 77:13, thy way, O God, is holy. God is holy. That means he's set apart from all things ugly, bad, sinful, evil, you name it. He does not do any of those things. Holiness means to be set apart unto what he is perfect and pure goodness. Thy way, O God. Everything he does is good. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He is a sun and shield. Protection, prosperity. And for us, it doesn't mean materialistic prosperity. And I state this all the time in reference to, and it should be in reference to the church, where I am granted perfect prosperity is in my soul. And that means circumstances don't matter. In my soul, with what God has provided for me. And yes, there's materialistic blessings in the Christian way of life, but that's up to God. And for one believer, he may make them a very rich person. Another believer, he may choose a life of poverty for that person. That's his choice. And we, in worship of him, submit to that way. And he's got a plan in that for us. You know, I think of Isaiah. Isaiah was told to walk around in his BVDs for 3 years. Not that he had BVDs, but he was told to walk around without clothes for 3 years. And that was God's portion for him. You go about naked. So, the Lord God is a sun and shield. He will protect me and he will provide for me. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And again, there is the same thing in terms of he does not have to discipline the one who walks against him. And here, the one who walks uprightly is the one who walks with him in faith or fellowship. And that person has the capacity for the things of God. And so the person who doesn't have capacity wouldn't even understand the prosperity of God. I mean, it's not a matter of, God has to withhold something from them because they'll kill themselves with it or something like that. Because we often use the analogy of, you don't give a race car to a 16-year-old who just got his license. That analogy actually is not a very good one. Because if you don't have capacity for the things of God, you don't even know what they are. You don't know what they consist of. Because all of us, since the foundation of the world, have been blessed. Every Christian possesses these things. Not every Christian sees them and understands them. And that's the difference. All of us have them. Daniel 9:14. Then the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. He is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. Why would we walk in righteousness as we're commanded to do? Why would we use the instruments of our body, the members of our body as instruments of righteousness as we're commanded to do? We do so because we are righteous. God has made us righteous. And we must learn to look at ourselves that way. And that's the difference and it is the growth. We come to see what we are and understand what we are in Christ. And when we understand that, we will do and be what we are, like God does what he is. Nahum, I don't do that book very much. Nahum 1:2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. And again, this is something that we don't get to do. But yet, our Lord will fight for us. Do we have to be concerned about our enemies? No. In fact, we're commanded by our Lord to pray for our enemies and to love our enemies, to show them the same grace that we do to anyone else. I'll say, well, you know, are they going to take advantage of me? Likely. But you leave that all in the hands of God. He can do no different. He will avenge, eventually. But he's patient, Well, guess what? We're supposed to be patient. He's forbearing. We're supposed to be forbearing. We are to be what he is. Not omnipotent, you know, not the things that a part of his glory that we cannot be and we can't really understand. But there are parts of it we can be, that we are, sorry, and that we can understand. Moving into the New Testament, John 3:26. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. God is perfect truth. God cannot lie. That is a passage in the Bible, actually in a couple of places. And he has received his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Faithful, he does no different to you. Whenever, is always for you, not against you. And so, and we rely upon that. And this gives us peace. We are to conduct ourselves in the same way. So what I'm talking about is, why would we do so? Now, how we do so is through the Spirit and the Word. We're creatures that have been made to do this. We have a divine seed in us. That's what God has made us to be. It's described by both John and Peter as a seed. And with this divine nature, which is what we'll get to when we get back to 2 Peter chapter 1, we are now ones that have a divine nature. And it's an amazing term, really phrase, divine nature. It doesn't mean I'm God by any chance or that I'm a little God. Some have taught that, in fact, that we're like little itty-bitty gods. I just find that really weird. We're not God. I mean, you can't have little God. Right? That's one of those oxymorons. It doesn't work. God is infinite. There's no such thing as a little infinity. Or even a part of infinity. You can't say, give me half of infinity. Half of infinity is infinity. So, you can't minimize God or shrink him down to something finite. And hence, the mystery of God becoming a man. Because of that, that is something, the dual nature of Christ will elude our understanding in this life. I'm not even sure about the next one, but I know as far as in this life, it will elude your understanding of the detail of it. You just believe it by faith and you thank him for it. But God is always faithful to us, and he can't be any different. Hence, no matter what, he will be with you, he'll be for you, he'll be in you, and always working for your good. Now, we do that as well because of who we are, our divine nature. Like I said, the power to do so, it's like a loss there, the power to do so, by what we learn all of this in the Word of God, but then we apply it. Now, I was thinking today, because, you know, remember we were talking earlier about some just want to only do academics in Christianity, and they don't want to do anything else. They just want to be scholars. And the Word is alive. It's meant to be done. And I'm on the last chapter of my book. I'm so excited, and if I ever get this thing finished. On the Sermon on the Mount, in the last chapter, it's the last thing he says, after he says this, what he says is so amazing about our lives as disciples, who we are as disciples, and how we are as disciples, that in chapter 7 he says, now, you who hear this, everything that I just said, he saved this to the end. And by saving it to the end, he doesn't allow the people to go away with what he has said, which is amazing things that he has said. And kind of like say, well, you know, let's debate what was good and what we liked and what we didn't like. let's debate the worthiness of this part and that part. Let's rank it and categorize it. All of that he throws aside when he says, you who hear these words of mine and act on them. Why did I just tell you all of this? So you could all debate what it is and what part you're going to do and what part you're not going to do? He said, no, you do it all. It takes all the debate out of it. I'm not allowing you to go away to criticize and analyze this, what I've said, and talk about it ad nauseum. Get on it, right? Do so. And that's the house that is built upon the rock, is the one who does. And he says, the one who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them is the house that's built upon the sand. And so while they're debating the worthiness of all this, and should I do it and shouldn't I do it, and rather than that, when the rain comes and the storm comes and the wave comes, which are the problems of life, he says the house falls. Because you never stood on the rock. What is standing on the rock then? Is doing it. So as I was looking at that, I'm thinking, like, say, your study in the Word of God is what we do here. It's 5 hours a week of study. How many hours a week are you supposed to be applying it? The whole rest. There's no part of your life that you're not applying the Word of God. You're studying 5 hours a week. And I don't know how many waking hours there are in a week, but, you know, generally we're awake, what, 16, is it for 18 hours. We get 8 hours of sleep, right? No, it's not 26 hours in a day. Math eludes me now. I used to be so good at it. 16 and 8, 24. Okay, so we're awake 16 hours a day, right? Times 7. That's 70, and 7 times 6 is what? Whatever, something, 42. What? 116, thank you, Kevin. So 116 hours a week, not in here, and applying the Word of God compared to 5 hours of study. And hence we have both. We have intensive study, which we love, but the Word of God is alive and powerful, and we are to do so. Hence, what He is, we are in this world. That's a passage. As He is, we are in this world. And it's, of course, speaking of Christ, and we are to be faithful and all of these things as well. 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As our Lord, He's not playing tricks with us. He's not trying to confuse you. If you are confused, as we all get confused, that's on us. But, you know, instead of complaining about it, we should go to God in prayer and say, hey, I'm confused. Can you help me out? And He certainly must answer that prayer. That's another thing that God is, an answer of prayer. So God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And we are called to peace within our own hearts and with our fellow man. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. God is able. Now that word, the Greek word is dunamis. Or dunamis, I can't remember which syllable is emphasized there, but it means power, and it speaks of His omnipotence. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Every good deed. So can I say, well, God, you know, I know You commanded me to do that, but I couldn't. You see, because I'm white, I'm black, I'm a woman. I'm poor. I'm handicapped. I was abused. And these are all true things. Right? Prejudice is real. It's never going to go away. Never. Poverty isn't ever going to go away. The only time any of these problems are going to go away is in heaven. On earth, they will always be here because man has fallen. And many hold on to their evil all their lives, and they do evil. So it's going to be here. People will be persecuted. The Christian especially will be persecuted. Hence, You know, there's no excuse for not doing every good deed, because the promise is that God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything. And by the way, the context of 2 Corinthians 9 is giving. It's giving, financially, actually. But of course, giving financially would also include giving of everything, of our lives, sacrificing it for others. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." God is what? Not mocked. God is love, but he will not be mocked. Which is interesting, they mocked Christ on the cross and he took it. But we can't pull anything over God. 1 Timothy 4, 4-5. "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer." Everything created by God is good. We are to do good. Why would we do so? Because we realize who we are in Christ. 1 John 1:5, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Hence, why can God not do things? Because he is light. And 1 John 4:8, "God is love." So the major ones that everybody knows, almost everybody I would say, or some, is that God is light, God is love, God is spirit. Those are the big three. God is spirit, God is light, God is love. But you see here, and there are many more that I left out, God is a lot of things. And he does what he does because it is his essence. Now, for us, and this is our slide that we left with on Sunday. So the ultimate goal of God's love, which has been poured out within our hearts. And remember, agape love holds within itself that word, every virtue that is Christ. In fact, we'll see when we get to 2 Peter chapter 1 that we have been made partakers of Christ's glory and his excellence. His excellence. In New American Standard it says excellence, but in Greek word is arete, and his excellence is his virtue. And that'll be described for us. And in that list that Peter gives, the last one listed is agape love. But he orders his list so he saves the best for last. In Galatians 5:22 and 23, in the fruit of the Spirit, that list is given in a way that the best is listed first. And that's love. There's faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And within this word, love, there is all virtue. So why should I be virtuous? To earn points with God. I want to earn crowns. I want to earn good stuff in life. You know, I want houses. I want money. I want. I want materialistic things. You would not care about them. With God's love, those things don't matter. They're temporary. They're not valuable. And they're helpful. They're enjoyable, you know, and that's, you know, it's one of the things that I failed to think of any good examples. Where a certain sect of Christianity will go too far, they'll pervert a doctrine. So, like, take the prosperity gospel, which is taught a lot and makes for big churches because the pastors are teaching people that if they're faithful, God's going to bless them financially. With materialism, and you know, sow a seed of faith. They always use that phrase. And the pastor says, "You give me $10,000, I guarantee you, God's going to give you $100,000. Thanks for your $10,000. I don't know why you didn't get the $100,000. You probably didn't have enough faith. So increase your faith and give me another $10,000. And these idiots do it. So what some others will say, well, look, that they have gone the way of materialism. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to go way over on the other side and have no materialism. Just to show how wrong they are. You just perverted the doctrine in another way. Has God said don't enjoy any of the stuff on earth? No. He said we are to enjoy what he has blessed us with. It's an insult to someone who has blessed you with something and saying, I'm not going to use it because, you know, I don't want to appear to be whatever. We are to use what God has given us. But with love in our hearts, how much we have is not an issue. Because what we have is so much more valuable. It's like being a millionaire and losing a dollar. You're not too concerned. You got plenty of them. And so we have things that are far, far more valuable. And that's what we have in Christ, our position. Who we are as new creatures in Christ is priceless stuff. So what is the ultimate goal of what I do so that I am who I am? We're not going to earn anything. We're not going to accumulate anything. We have been blessed since the foundation of the world. Am I getting more crowns in heaven? No, you are not. Am I earning stuff in heaven? No, you are not. You are already blessed with these things. God will take care of all believers and he will ultimately judge all non-believers. But we are not needed in any of it. I don't have to judge anybody, nor do you need me to be blessed by God. God is able to do all for all without us. And so, if a natural-minded man, that would make them a fatalist. Saying, well, what's the point? If no one needs me, why should I do anything for anybody? You know, you're saved anyway. God's going to take care of you. Well, that doesn't make me a fatalist. And the perfect example is the unlimited atonement. Christ died for the sins of all men, knowing full well that not all men would believe in him. Knowing full well that many, however many that is, would be judged by him anyway. But yet he still did. And he did that. Why? Why did he do what he did? Because he is. Fill in the blank. It's because he is. We will choose to do what we have been called to. We will conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of what we have been elected when we fully see ourselves as who we are. Hence the study. And you apply this in your life. When you apply this in your life, you see. You trust in God the Holy Spirit. You see. You know what is one of the wonderful things that God has. I shouldn't put it that way. God has done a lot of wonderful things. When God says, walk by means of the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. There's been a lot of controversy about the Spirit passages. Hence, Pentecostals and all that. And within denominations, not so much denominations, and non-denominational Christians, arguing over what do you got to do to be filled with the Spirit? What do you do to walk by means of the Spirit? Did God tell us how to do it? Did he say, walk by means of the Spirit and here's how you do it? He did not. But what did he give us? The fruit. That he gave very clearly. When you walk by means of the Spirit, what is the fruit that you bear? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That you bear. Can you determine for yourself if you have love, if you have peace, if you have joy? Oh, heck yeah, you can. He didn't give us a procedure. He gave us the results so that we can know within ourselves that, yes, we are walking by means of the Spirit. I find that enlightening very much because we need to see who we are, and we need to see not with our physical eyes. You know, the physical eye uses light. And the chemistry within your eye takes the light and amazingly converts it into electrical impulses that go to your brain down your optic nerve. And you associate it with patterns and even in three dimensions with colors and movement. It's amazing. But it's useless, that system, when it comes to the things of God. The vehicle of our sight is our faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. So getting back to the Spirit, what I set my mind on doing God's will, I trust God the Holy Spirit to give me the power, the courage, the guidance, the truth to be able to do it. I trust Him too. I know truly, and God has said right in that same passage, the flesh and the spirit war with each other. So if I'm performing the deeds of the flesh, I am certainly not fulfilled with the Spirit. And I am certainly not walking by means of the Spirit. If it's a lifestyle in me, like a Corinthian, if I'm carnal, Paul said to them, how are you acting any different than unbelievers, than mere men, when there is jealousy and strife and contention among you? How is it that you are acting any differently? Where is your understanding of who you are in Him? And throughout that entire epistle, he says it over and over and over again. Corinthians, who are acting like complete buttheads spiritually, this is who you are in Christ. He says it again and again. You're the holy temple of God. We have been completely transformed. And the vehicle of our seeing this within ourselves is our faith. An amazing revolution of transformation has happened to man. This is from Sunday as well. He has been elected in Christ and in His image. Each one of us must be who we are and stop entertaining who we are not. Now, hence is there a... What is it to be filled with the Spirit? Get about God's will. By the way, if you are not desirous of God's will, that is a sin. If you don't thirst and hunger for righteousness, that is a sin. And you can confess that all you want, but where's your thirst and hunger? It's got to be there eventually. You got to choose for it. I have to pick up my cross and follow Him. If I choose not to, it's a sin. I confess that sin. Well, eventually you got to pick up your cross and follow Him. That is your decision. He's not going to force you to do so. It comes to an understanding of who I am, and then I choose the life, and it's not a life that I figure out for myself. Say, now I'm a new creature, I'm smart enough to figure out my own way. I am not even close. Then I have it within the Word of God. Hence it is the Word and the Spirit. The Word of God is my guide, and that's where I find my power. When it becomes spiritual revelation to me through the Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 2:9 says that the Spirit reveals it to me, and then I know the deep things of God. That's 2:10. 1 Corinthians 2:9 and 2:10. And that passage in 2:9, it says, God is prepared for those who love Him. What eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and not entered into the heart of man. Right? By the Spirit, those things that my eyes can't see, ears have not heard, and man has never even dreamed of the things that God has done through Christ, that I will actually see those things and know them and understand them, and then I will follow them by means of His power. His power is there all the way. So Romans 8:28, finally. We started a passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, which will be the final passage we do before we get back to Judges. And it's important that we see this passage as well. And it turns out because I had to go look for some stuff on it. We studied it in pretty good detail last September. I found out, and it's nice to have the website. There's a search function on the website you can use. I've actually been using it a little bit more. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Everything for you is going to be for your good, including divine discipline. For whom He for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And you know, it's verse 29 is why I'm here, or why we're here. We have been predestined, meaning it's the plan of God for your life, to become conformed to the image of His Son. It's going to be one of the most scariest things that anybody could comprehend. Yeah, it's not to be conformed to a nice guy, a good person, a moral man or woman. That I'd be like, yeah, that's even that it would be daunting for many of us. But to the very image of Christ, there's no messing around there. And there's, like we said about infinity, there's no like halfway of this. What's the image of half of Christ? You know, it's like saying, how much love is half of love? How much faithfulness is halfway? It's not faithfulness if half the time you're unfaithful. The image of Christ is all or nothing. And therefore, it is a daunting thing. But God is really showing off in the church age, isn't he? He's really displaying supernatural power with creatures that are not powerful. This is the dispensation of the unfathomableness of the grace of God. As Ephesians 3:10 says that the multifaceted wisdom of God that angels long to look at. It's the age of his exemplary grace. So, yeah. And that's for every believer. Every believer is predestined. And so it's true we're without excuse, but it's also true that we should, rather than being intimidated by such things, that we should smile at them and be excited for them and thank God for them because he has done this for us. Conform to his image that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And there again is something that, yeah, I've read this verse a ton of times. And, you know, I see that he wants, our Lord, wants to be first among many brethren. Meaning calling you and me his brethren. That we're with him, like him. That truly is amazing. It's a call and a privilege. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, which is election, these he also justified. And whom he justified, which means before justification before God, you are completely holy and blameless. You cannot be judged for a thing. And these he also glorified, meaning you will be with God forever and ever in heaven. And that's the glorious story of us. Summarized by Paul here, and the most amazing, one of the most, if not the most amazing chapter in the Bible, I think, is Romans 8. It's astounding, just astounding, that what's in here. It's kind of like it really is. It's not like, see, because in Romans 1 through 7 is a build-up to this, and in Romans 8 is the apex, it's the pinnacle, it's the top of the mountain. And then in 9, 10, and 11, he speaks to Israel. And then from 12 to the end is how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. And that's the Royal Family Honor Code. So actually, the book goes up to a peak. Then it goes down back to Israel to discuss. And it's really a call out to them to be a part of this. And then how we're to conduct ourselves. But the true mountaintop experience is here in chapter 8. The glorious story of you. It's told in five words: foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. This is true of every believer. None of us are excluded from this. I have been foreknown. You have been foreknown. We can't think of it all the time, but at least think of it now or maybe sometime in the near future when you're alone with God. That he actually in eternity, whenever, long before, thought about you. Like really gave you a lot of thought. Which, yeah, it happens for God in a split second. He's not even in time. So maybe he thought about you for a million years. To him, it wouldn't matter. He thought about you and planned for you. And said, you know, what am I going to put in their lives? What am I going to give them? What am I not going to give them? Everything. He thought of everything and every probability, every possibility. And knowing all of that, he obviously picked what was best for you. Why would he do such a thing? Because God is. From foreknowing you, he predestined, called, justified, and glorified. So we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. At salvation, we were entered into union with Christ, and the plan of God for our lives is revealing to us what that magnificent title and that position really means to us, or what it entails. We've got to see it in the eyes of our heart. And when we do, our way will change greatly. From the ways of the world, the lusts of the world, and the lusts of the flesh, boastful pride of life, which John uses to describe the world, it'll be changed to, Lord, what is your will? I will go anywhere with you. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Then what? Follow me. That's it. You follow me. He said to Peter, feed my sheep. But that's following, because that was the plan for Peter. We're foreknown by God to believe, and we're predestined to walk in Christ's manner. And this leads us to a bunch of passages concerning the very manner in which we are to walk. And it is, there's no ambiguity here. God says, what manner do I want you to walk in? It gets a really high voice when he says that. What manner do I want you to walk in? I want you to walk in the manner that Christ walked. Now, can I just like read through the Gospels and say, oh, okay, I think I got it. No. It's a life, it's a dedication of life. It's not obviously a superficial knowledge. It's not like say you could imitate someone. You could. If you're pretty good at imitations, I think everybody's good at one imitation, at least. And they're pretty funny. Imitations are pretty hilarious. But you could work at that imitation. You could dress up like a person. You could study their lives over what? Just a few hours, maybe? Read a book, a biography or something, and act like them and pull off a pretty good job. But you can't do that with Christ. It cannot be a superficial knowledge. Hence, when the Bible talks about the knowledge that we have, our New Testament talks about the knowledge that we have to walk in his manner, it always uses epignosis, not gnosis. Gnosis does refer to a superficial knowledge. But epignosis is a full knowledge, a complete knowledge. And which, at the time that the Bible's being written, Gnosticism had already been a major competitor against Christianity for the hearts of men in the first century. Gnostics, gnosis, that was their word. They heralded gnosis. Everything was gnosis. Everything was gnosis. And the Bible used epignosis. You know, it's not just a knowledge, a full knowledge. And if a Gnostic was honest with himself, he could never really have a full knowledge of any of the stuff he believed in. Because it was all way up there, you know, way in that wherever they pictured the heavens. They had various levels, like going up a ladder of getting to heaven. They couldn't know any of that in fullness. And without Christ, we'd be hopeless to have a full knowledge of God. Absolutely hopeless. There's no way we could even get a part of it. But because of him, we have. He is the revealer of the Father. And so we're in him and we have him forever. And so we have been called to attain that full knowledge. Hence what we do here is so important. And you're taking this home, as I have to. I can't teach you this if I just know it superficially. I've known that for a long time. I mean, I can't do it the way I want to, the way I'm called to. A pastor has to apply this to his life just like everybody else. The pastor can't just, because you can get, you know, they sell books that have 52 great sermons in them. I see them all the time. You could just read those things. Right, all the resources I have in my office, I could just pick messages that have been given for hundreds and hundreds of years, that have been, you know, heralded as hallmark, massively good messages. And I could just recite them, but that is not my calling. I got to know this myself. And you can't know His Word without living it. Hence, you must, I must, take what we do here in this room and take it home and use it. Contemplate it. Don't lay it aside. Don't put it on a shelf. This is your lifeblood. The Word of God is the mind of Christ. What is a man without his mind? He's nothing. This is our way, His way, which is now our way. So we'll take it up there tomorrow, going to the passages about Christ's manner. And then it's a pretty quick to the end on Romans 8 and then back to 2 Peter 1. When I say pretty quick, who knows what I might do tomorrow, because that lengthens things, but we'll see. All in His will. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your Word, and thank You for blessing us so much with it. Thank You for Your insight and guidance by means of Your Spirit, and for being who You are to us. We ask that You open our eyes to it in our hearts, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I